September 11th, 2001, a day that will live in infamy, I was at 37,000 feet aboard a McDonnell 800 airliner somewhere over eastern Arkansas en route to Norfolk, Virginia. I've been a jet pilot for over 25 or 30 years. When you suddenly, cruising along in a beautiful day just like this, in level flight, just like sitting in your living room looking out the window and reading a magazine, feel the power come off, the plane enter a steep left bank, see the diving flaps, the speed brakes come out on the wings, and you know you're headed down, you know something terribly is wrong. The captain came on and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing wrong with this airplane, but the FAA has told us we need to land at Little Rock, and we're going to have to interrupt your flight to Norfolk this morning." He reassured us twice that this airplane is perfectly safe. There's nothing wrong with this airplane. In retrospect, as I'm thinking back, I hadn't looked at the passengers on that airplane very carefully. And as I think back, I'm not sure just who all was aboard. Because now we know that there were at least two other terrorist groups, if not three, that were aboard aircraft or about to board aircraft, and had the FAA not clamped down immediately, 1,000 airplanes in that portion of the country were ordered out of the skies, according to our captain, which thwarted some of these filthy, murderous, bestial, bloodthirsty terrorists from doing even more damage than they did. By now, you've heard so much. I'm sure you, like I, have been glued to your television sets in these last weeks. We certainly have. Go back and forth from CNN to Fox. We tend to watch Fox a little more than the others because of their honesty, I think, in recording what is going on. And as the drama has unfolded in the aftermath of all this, there are so many things that fill my heart, so many things I want to tell you. So many things I wish I could say. I'm finding a struggle within myself right now, as I imagine some of you are. Especially we Americans and the Canadians who are here and others can share with us. That is, I find a little bit of a conflicting emotion between my patriotism, my love of this wonderful country, my allegiance to that flag, and the calling from Almighty God that He's given me to preach His word as a witness and a warning to the world. As an American on the one hand, and as a Christian on the other. As an American, I have deep within me a quiet anger, a quiet determination and resolve, a desire to see our leaders exact full measure from those who perpetrated this rotten, dastardly deed. On the other hand, I see that because my eternal Creator God says that His mercy is without limit, that His mercy endures forever, that yes, your God and mine has the capacity to forgive even those who perpetrated such a hideous act, but, only when they repent. Only when they repent. And not a moment before. Jesus Christ told us, when you see these things begin to happen, then lift up your eyes, lift up your head, because you know your redemption draws nigh. World War II did not begin all at once. World War II began very subtly. It began with Hitler coming to power. It began with marching into the Rhineland and scrapping the Versailles Treaty at a time when actually the forces of France were four times the power of the Wehrmacht, which was quite a small organization at that time. And had the nations of the free world acted at that time, Hitler could never have done what he did. World War II gradually came upon the world. We know that the United States sat on our hands. We passed the Selective Service Act by only one vote, or we wouldn't even have had an army. And when we went into World War II, we were 17th in the world. Our army was number 17 in size and in armor. But during that time, while we watched the Battle of Britain unfold, and Britain had its back against the wall, and but for, I believe, divine intervention of Almighty God, might have gone under, America did not want to become involved. We sat here with our ocean barriers, isolationist, thinking we will not get involved in Europe's wars. Now all of a sudden the acts of terrorists on September 11th have brought Americans together as never before. And our president said it is time for our nation to come together. And I tell you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it is time for God's church to come together. It is time to come together and do the work. How long do we have to nurse petty grievances? How long do we have to feel petulance? How long do we have to get about business as usual? This morning I got up at 4:48, and I went in to turn on the television set to Channel 12, WGN, to watch my program. But my program was not on. I'm being censored. I'm being denied my right, according to the First Amendment of our Constitution of the United States of America, to speak freely what is in my heart and on my mind. And what I said in that tape that we sent to WGN, they were supposed to play this morning, was far milder than many of these radio call-in talk shows and many of these television shows that I've seen and heard. And I want to tell you a little bit of what I said on that tape, because it is very important. And do not think that I will not follow every avenue available to me through the FCC, through lawyers, and find out whether or not it is correct that that station, which charges us $4,500 for 1/2 hour, can deny me my right of free speech. I need your prayers in that behalf. I took issue with what happened in Yankee Stadium the other day. How many of you saw that? Yankee Stadium, I think quite a number of you did. The bulk of you did not. In Yankee Stadium, there were thousands of people gathered together, and there was a star-studded group of people, including Mary Giuliani of New York, past President Clinton and his wife, the chiefs of the fire and the police departments of New York, many other dignitaries at the national and the state level. And seated behind them were the representatives of every religious faith in the United States, I do believe. And as I was describing on my television program, there was one man sitting there who looked for all the world like a member of the Ku Klux Klan, except that his uniform was black. There was a pointed hood on his face. He was a bearded person, back in the shadow of that hood, dressed all in black. And there were the shaved heads of Oriental monks. There was a Jewish rabbi blowing on a shofar. There were the bells and the chants of the monks. There were people who prayed in many other languages, I suppose from Urdu to Hindi. There was a Hindu, a Muslim. And we were proving to the world that we are multicultural, that we are politically and religiously correct, that we are a nation whose strength is found in its diversity. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Any religion that promises its adherents immediate entrance into its version of nirvana or heaven by murdering helpless, innocent men, women, and children while committing suicide is a hateful, satanic religion. Now we're hearing the apologists tell us that Islam is a religion of love. And we're swallowing that as a country. I'm telling you, if you look into the actual history of Muhammad, of what he was, what he did, how he started his false religion 600 years this side of Jesus Christ, that he was a caravan robber, that he was a person who became a dictator of the town of Yathrib, later on known as Medina, that he was kicked out of Mecca, and his famous Hajj or Hajira, which they date now from before and after Hajira in their calendar, in a wildly irregular lunar month, which makes no sense at all, that he eventually became the dictator of that town, and with a group of people who followed him began robbing caravans, and eventually became the dictator also of Mecca. It's a long story. I'm writing it up. I have voluminous information on it, and you will receive it both on the website and in printed material that I will make available to all of those on the mailing list. That is not my subject today, but my subject today is, where are we now, and where do we go from here? Thankfully, George W. Bush is not Bill Clinton. And thankfully, I did not have to listen to Warren Christopher explain what had happened. And thankfully, I did not have to depend on Janet Reno to talk about what new laws are required in order to interfere with terrorism. I said prior to the elections that I thought if Al Gore became the president, maybe we had a lot more time to do the work. But I said the other way around. I said I thought that the work would be over very quickly. But I said if George Bush is elected, maybe we will have a lot more time to do the work. I've since had to believe that I was wrong in that concept. I imagine some of those who were in office only about 10 months ago are seething quietly inside, wondering why the terrorists couldn't have hit while they still had the watch, because they could have declared martial law and still been there. But then that's just an opinion. I told you what Jesus Christ said in Luke 21:28, when these things begin to come to pass, and look up and lift up your heads, for you know that your redemption draws nigh. Over in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, it says that we in this country have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. We deny the power. Former Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, has been interviewed probably four or five times in the last 3 weeks. He said it better than anyone that I've heard interviewed. He said, America has the power, but does America have the will? And let me tell you, the answer to that is no. And I tell you that because of multiculturalism, because of globalism, because of everything that I'm hearing from the fair speeches from our own president, bless his heart, to Tony Blair of Great Britain, and bless his heart, but they just don't have the knowledge that God has given you and me. And they don't understand that the method, the way to achieve world peace is not through the governments of man, it is not through ecumenism, it is not through political and religious correctness, it is by rejecting all of that and turning with our whole hearts to the God of the Bible, to the one true Creator God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and realizing that all these other religions are utterly false and of Satan the devil. Now, two of the leading evangelists got on and very quickly said something with which I do not agree, lest you misunderstand what I'm saying to you. I would mention their names, but you would know who they are immediately and probably will guess. One is a very far right-wing Baptist. The other one has a very large television program. They began to cite some of the terrible evils in the United States, such as pornography and child molestation and homosexuality and divorce, desertion, abandonment, all of the gays and the gay rights movement, the ACLU, and all of these evils in our country that are obviously sins. And they alleged that God somehow was involved in what happened on September 11th, and that because of our national sins, those terrorists crashed those aircraft into the trade towers and the Pentagon. I reject that concept, because that makes it look like they were agents of God, and they were not. They were agents of Satan the devil. Now, there's a difference between saying God caused that to happen and God allowed that to happen. Because Almighty God has not given this nation blanket protection. He does promise you and me protection, doesn't he? Says it over and over again. I'm going to prove that to you now. Almighty God promises that we can be preserved and protected from some of the things that are going to be happening around us. In 1 John 4:18, God tells us there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Thank God you were not fearful, because here you are. I was wondering whether or not some of God's people would prove to be fearful this year. and would be afraid to travel. And if they already had airlines reservations, would be afraid to get on the airplane. My sweet little wife of 48 and a half years now is going to be with me, and God willing, we will have 22 takeoffs and landings between now and the time the feast is over. And I will not fear, because God's angels will be sitting on the wings or occupying the seat next to us, and maybe even an air marshal along with them, just for extra support. Over in the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus are some startling scriptures I want to share with you quickly. He says, first of all, by enumerating all the wonderful blessings of observing God's law, all the great wonderful things, rain in due season, your basket in your store will be full, the plowman will overtake the reaper, you will have peace in your land, happy marriages, healthy, happy babies, stable homes, protection from your enemies from without, absence of heavy taxation, an absence of military conscription. You will have all these wonders and blessings, but he says in verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and you shall despise my statutes, which we as a country do, or if your soul abhor my judgments, which we as a country do, so that you will not do all my commandments, which we as a country will not. They're willing to do all but the fourth one, of course, or so they say, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. I find that striking. I will appoint over you terror. What is terror? Terror is beyond fear. Terror is blind, unreasoning panic. It is horror. It is a not knowing, a great fear of the unknown that just paralyzes people. I've come to understand something about human nature and come to understand something about the sheep mentality as I look at what happened aboard those aircraft. I know all of us have had a great deal of emotion in these last 3 weeks in our hearts and minds for the policemen and the firemen who rushed toward the buildings and managed to save 25,000 lives, many of them losing their own lives and being squished in a way that you would stomp on a spider and there's nothing left but a brown spot. When hundreds of thousands of tons of concrete and steel press against the human body, there's nothing left but a smear of red. And the firemen and the others who were finding bits and pieces of intestines and little bits and pieces of fingertips and a crushed eyeball here and there were finding only little parts of bodies. And you've dealt with that. We just don't like to think about it. We don't like to imagine it. But I also came to understand something that happened aboard that aircraft that went down in the field only about 25 or 30 miles from Arnold Palmer's home over in Pennsylvania. And you know by now about the man that called 911 and said to tell my wife I love her and then said, let's roll, right? You remember that? You've all heard it by now. They thought, they're going to kill us. We're going to die anyhow. Talk about heroes. Talk about heroes. These people, knowing what it could cost them, being slashed, throat slashed, slashes with box cutters, rushed up there, tackled, grabbed those guys, smothered them with the weight of their own bodies, fought for the yoke. None of them were pilots. They didn't know how to pull the plane out of its dive. A neighbor of Arnold Palmer called him. He was over in Norfolk and stuck over there where I was, and I read the paper the next morning that he got a telephone call, and I saw this in none of the media and heard it from none of the radio or television programs that I listened to. They said that airplane was all over the sky. And so I know that there was a violent struggle going on in the cockpit. And I know that unarmed, heroic, courageous people sacrificed their lives to save the White House and to save not only a great national monument, but who knows how many thousands of other people. Would you be able, would I be able to do that? Have you made up your mind what you would do if you were on an airplane? Would you sit there like a sheep, or would you charge like a lion? Because those that sat there like sheep received the same inevitable result anyway, at huge cost to people on the ground. and at huge cost to the national and, in fact, the global economy. To imagine that a few of these fanatics could deal the entire global economy, such a huge $1.3 trillion in the immediate aftermath, over $40 billion for the trade towers alone, another $50 to $60 billion in insurance losses and in the lawsuits that are going to come, ultimately hundreds of billions and even up into the trillions of dollars, a handful of dedicated, rotten, hideous extremists have taken a toll on the whole world, shocked the world into an awareness of the danger that is among us, all around us. And there's so many incredible inequities. He says over in verse 25 of the same chapter, I will bring a sword upon you, which shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when you're gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you. I'm not Chicken Little. I'm not the only person who has talked for literally decades about chemical and biological and even eventually nuclear weapons, am I? Now we're hearing that almost daily on all of the major television channels about the potential of biochemical warfare. Being reminded about the sarin gas released in the Tokyo subway, being reminded about anthrax, smallpox, and all these various diseases, about VX, one little drop of which on the back of your hand can kill you. And that we know that Saddam Hussein is building that kind of thing. Richard Butler has been interviewed interminably, the fellow that tucked his tail along with the rest of the UNESCO people and left Iraq when they should have stayed there, and we should have had the will to say as a country, they will stay there or we will turn Baghdad into glass. We won the war. We could have exacted that full measure of what was agreed to in those tables in the tent down there south of Baghdad, but we did not. We allowed them to obfuscate. We allowed them to eject those people, to deny access to the many, many places where Saddam Hussein is hiding his chemical and biological agents. And we know that they were trying to affix them to the nose cones of Scuds. Now, I've written so much about it, you're going to get all of that, but very quickly, let me just tell you what a possible scenario could occur. I said, thankfully, George Bush didn't pull the trigger very quickly like Bill Clinton did when he sent a bunch of missiles into a pharmaceutical factory in Sudan and some of the alleged hideouts up in Afghanistan. Had he done so, it would have given Saddam Hussein the excuse he wants. If we attack Afghanistan in any manner, shape, or form, Saddam Hussein might attack Israel. If Saddam Hussein attacks Israel with chemical or biological weapons, Israel will retaliate with nuclear weapons. About 80% of the Pakistani population is against its government. The government in Pakistan sits astride a very uneasy fence. They're trying to cooperate with the United States, but at the same time they know that they could be toppled in some kind of a military or a massive civilian coup d'etat. That their government is very shaky because of the Islamic fundamentalists that are in that country. They have nuclear weapons. They have demonstrated that against India. India is a nuclear power. So right there in that part of the world, you have nuclear weapons, you have chemical and biological weapons. And we have talked for literally years about Jerusalem, about the Persian Gulf, about oil, about the global economy, about the potential of the global economy if another embargo would come by OPEC or those nations to clamp down the flow of oil to Europe. It depends up to about 70%, Japan even more than that, the United States about 60% on its oil from overseas sources because we're dependent upon those Arabs. Now Almighty God calls that harlotry. His people Israel are like harlots. But unlike harlots who receive pay for what they do, he says to Ahola and Aholibah, in the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, if they go out and buy their lovers. I want to turn to an oft-ignored little book in the Bible. Look back to Jeremiah, and right behind Jeremiah, you will find the little book of Lamentations. And this actually does apply, and some of these scriptures are quite vivid today in the light of what is happening to our nation. How does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? Remember when Jesus Christ said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And now Ezekiel was to make a picture of Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem was a representation as a type of all of God's people, of all of Israel. Not just the capital of the Jews, but of all the tribes of Israel. Verse 2, she weepeth sore in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Now, what are we trying to do today? We're giving lip service to the idea that Islam is a wonderful religion of love and peace, aren't we? And we're very quick in our government levels, all the way from the top right on down to local talk shows, to point out, because, of course, I decry, none of us want to see hate crimes. We don't want to see crimes against people who appear to be of Middle Eastern origin. There's no reason for people to exact punishment against the innocent any more than those people down in Jasper, Texas, should have dragged that poor black man to death just because he was black. A hideous hate crime for which I hope they pay the full measure. So in order to forestall that, we're being told that Islam is a wonderful religion. Yet Islamic nation after nation after nation, from Indonesia to Tunisia, Algeria, Morocco, Libya, Egypt, the Sudan, Iraq, Iran, Qatar, Abu Dhabi, Dubai, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, every one of them are saying, Muslims are at war with the West. They're saying it is an Islamic war, it's jihad. We will not admit that we're at war with Islam. We just say we're at war with the terrorists. Why do we do that? Why do we make that distinction? Because today, instead of wondering what will the Soviet Union do, as we did for over 50 years, every decision taken to the NSC in the White House room, Situation Room, was yes, but what will the Russians do? That's why we lost in Vietnam. And we don't want to get ensnared in Afghanistan in the same way the Soviet Union did, because that was their Vietnam. And once they left, that terrible attrition and loss of life, they also experienced a deep wound to their national psyche and their military and the spirit of the military because of what they tried to do on the ground over in Afghanistan. Netanyahu said it. We have the power, but we don't have the will. We could, if we had the will, take care of Saddam Hussein, because we could issue an ultimatum. But because we have this attitude, oh, you don't want to have any what is called collateral damage. Well, what was that at the Trade Towers? What was that at the Pentagon? You don't fight wars where no one gets killed. The American public was treated to that in the war in the Gulf, where we saw cruise missiles and laser-guided bombs go right down elevator shafts. And maybe we even heard the jokes about cruise missiles looking at the street sign and turning right. And we got the idea that we'll fight wars with high-tech against enemy equipment and against Scud launches, launcher sites, but no one will really be hurt, until they showed us pictures of the baby factory. And that hurt the conscience and the will of the United States, as did the pharmaceutical factory in the Sudan. And so we have backed away from that. Now, look at the awkwardness of trying to build a coalition of Islamic countries against Islamic extremists and trying to kowtow to the likes of Egypt, Jordan, even Syria, a known sponsor and harbor for terrorists, and at the same time root out terrorists that are part and parcel of some of these nations' economy and even some of their top echelon in government. Here is a scripture, on and on and on, talking about the fragility of a so-called coalition, which is hiring lovers instead of depending upon God Almighty. Verse 19 of chapter 1. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders died in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Eternal, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. And that will happen, maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day. We will hear soon of certain, hopefully, surgical strikes, won't we? We've already been told, and I have no reason to doubt it, that some of our special forces had joined up with the British SAS, who had been on the ground in the northern coalition area controlled by the Afghans, who seek to overthrow the Taliban. By the way, do you know what Taliban means? The word Taliban in their language means disciples. The disciples. It means students of religion, the Taliban. Here is a group of religious nuts that have got complete control of a nation where women have to wear even a complete covering like a sieve with little dots punched in the rag in the hole where they can hardly see to walk and no one can see their face. Do you know that in their homes, any girl above 9 years of age, if she ever leaves the house, must have a male adult companion? Girls of 8 and below can go to school. After they're 9, they may not go to school. Any girl, any woman lives in a house from 9 years of age and older, they must paint over the window panes. They cannot be allowed to see out, and no one can be allowed to see in. I can tell you the names of people who are religious fanatics in various little groups here that would tell you that you need to wear a certain kind of a hat, a certain kind of headgear. Men should grow beards. Women should never cut their hair. Don't think that is unique to the Arabs. It's here in the United States. There are different little sects that say they've got to dress a certain way. You're aware of that. But this is religious fanaticism. It is a religious war. They call it what it is. We do not call it what it is. They call it jihad, a holy war. We do not call it by the correct name. We call it a war on terrorism. Only the terrorists, but they exist in 80 or 100 different nations, and they represent several different races, and they represent every kind of ethnic, political, and racial background, but they only represent one religious background, and that is the religion of Islam. It is, they say, a perversion of the religion of Islam, and I tell you, no, it is not, and I'm going to prove that to you as I write about it. Because there are statements in the Quran that promise people great rewards for killing infidels. And you and I, because we do not believe that God's name is Allah, and we do not believe or accept that Muhammad is his prophet, or that Muhammad ascended to heaven from the Dome of the Rock, we are infidels. And if they could, they would be in a meeting just like this, killing as many of us as they possibly could. And I think all of you know that. He says, I am in distress, my bowels are troubled, mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaves, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble, they are glad that you have done it. You've seen the pictures, celebration in the streets, handing out candies and sweets, applauding, dancing, burning the flag, burning effigies of George W. Bush, burning effigies that say America, hitting the flag with sticks while it's burning. What are they? 9, 10, 6, 11, 12, 15-year-old boys. Youngsters. Why do you suppose God of the Old Testament, now wait a minute, think about this, who is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, why do you suppose he told them to utterly exterminate Jebusites, Ammonites, Hivites, Perizzites, and Philistines, Amalekites, and others? Because he knew that the older generation and their fake pagan religious types who worship rank paganism, of course, every kind of a pagan deity you can imagine, from Baal to Isis and Ashtaroth and Osiris and so on, because they had so twisted and so perverted the children that by the time the children were up and toddling around, they had instilled in them in their formative years this twisted, rotten, Babylonish religion, and it was just nothing for it but to exterminate every last one of them. Look at the 15th chapter sometime of 1 Samuel and see what it was that toppled Saul from his throne. Saul was told to kill the Amalekites and to kill every one of them, including the sheep and the cattle and Agag. They kept the best of the sheep and cattle and left Agag alive. And Samuel told Saul, now because you've done this, God is going to rip the kingdom from you. None of your progeny is going to sit on the throne. bring Agag to me. Agag came in there, all 370 pounds of him, just a trembling away. Is it peace? Is it peace? And God's prophet Samuel took a great big two-edged sword and hacked him into pieces, and thus fulfilled the word of Jesus Christ of the New Testament, who is the God of the Old Testament. No, we do not have the will, because we're not God's country. I swell with pride. I absolutely am moved to tears as I look at those wonderful words, God bless America, because I want God to bless America, because I don't want the tribulation to come upon our people. I don't want these horrifying things happening like hit us on the 11th. I don't want to hear of some huge sports stadium being filled with anthrax here at some time. I don't want to hear about mass death. I would like to see our nation avoid it, and it's not too late. We could avoid it. It's avoidable. But the only solution is to turn to Almighty God with all of our hearts and all of our minds and to obey His laws. We don't have time to argue to Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Catholics, Orthodox Jews, Orthodox Christians from Greece. We don't have time to page through the Bible and to argue with people, well, I see that, but I don't see this. Well, you've convinced me of that, but now I don't see the weekly Sabbath. Well, you've convinced me of the weekly Sabbath, but I don't see the holy days. And God says the time is going to come where no man will say, know the Lord. But the time is going to come when we will see the evidence face to face, because He will rend the heavens and the great heavenly signs will occur. And I do not believe that the atheist who took issue with George Bush's speech and called in and was interviewed on Fox and some of the other programs knew what she was talking about. She said George W. Bush did not give the 10% of the population of those buildings, those 7,000+ people who died, any kind of recognition, any kind of credit. There were at least 10% atheists in that building. No, there weren't. They might have been atheists just before the plane hit, but they weren't atheists afterward. I don't believe that for a minute. They were calling out to God, every one of them. I've always said there's no atheist falling upside down in a coal mine. There's no atheist just in jeopardy of his life. And I do believe that. We've seen these people glad that they have done this, rejoicing overseas. But we do not have the will, because we are not God's country. Now, when Jesus Christ said that in his town of Nazareth, when he said that during the days of Elijah, there had been many, many widows who had been dying, God didn't send Elijah to a single one of them, but to a Syrophoenician woman. And that in the days of Elisha, there were many people with a crippling and disfiguring disease called leprosy. And God did not send his prophet to a single one of the Israelites, but instead to a Syrian king, Naaman. He was saying, this is not God's country. God's eyes are not upon it. God has turned his back on it because the country turned its back on God in the first place. And God is not working among you. God is not in these institutions. It isn't God's government, not God's educational system. They're not God's religions. They're not God's institutions. And they tried to grab him and haul him to a precipitous gorge and throw him down and murder him right there on the spot. His very first public preachment, his first public speaking, when he tried his first public ministry, Jesus almost got himself killed. I've never had one of my personal appearance campaigns or a Sabbath service erupt with people coming at me trying to kill me. I try to tell them a little bit of the truth, and there are people somewhere in the hierarchy of WGN that decide that they're going to censor my words. Well, we'll see about that. But what I need from you and all of God's people is that if I've got to go off WGN, then I need to go on about 10, 15, or 20 other stations to make up for it, so that we've got the message out there. We can't have all of our eggs in one basket. We can't let one or two people, it may be a homosexual, every time I try to read through the first chapter of the book of Romans, they cut me off the air. I dared to talk against homosexuality one time, they cut me off the air, and we were off for about 2 years before I was able to get back on. I know what's going on in some of these areas. And God will opened doors before us, that I absolutely know. There's a principle found in the second chapter of Lamentations in verse 3 that I think is important, and it applies to what happened on the 11th. He has cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. That's the power. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. During World War II, God did not protect us. He did not protect us from Pearl Harbor. He did not protect us from terrible losses all the way down to the Battle of the Coral Sea, when there was a little bit of a turning point when we sunk the Shoal. But he did intervene at Midway, I do believe. I do believe that God allows things to go along according to his purpose and his plan, and then when he needs to, from time to time, he will reach down and just tweak it a little here or interfere a little bit there, but he will not give blanket protection to the nation as a whole. We lost tremendous numbers of young men and women and civilians, but not anywhere near on the order of Russia, that lost something over 30 million lives. Nowhere near on the order of Britain, that lost hundreds of thousands of lives and whole cities virtually leveled. We only experienced minimal losses in World War II compared to some of the other nations that fought in that war. But God has intervened when it was necessary to save us as a nation. Why? I don't have time to tell you the whole plan and purpose of God right now, but let me just mention real quickly that he does say at the very end of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new." I ask you, how many stars are there in the sky? And how many planets are in the velvety grasp of the gravitational field of every one of those stars? Some of them so large that if they were moved into the position of our sun, it would absorb the entirety of our solar system. Because God needs more. God needs a bigger family. God is not going to cut short the time, that's what Jesus said, but except he would cut short the days, there would not be a man, woman, or child left alive. So in God's great plan, there has to be a certain number before God brings it all to a halt. God wants billions of sons and daughters. Not just millions, he wants billions to be born of him. The human race is designed of Almighty God. All of the colors, we talk about black, yellow, and white, and they're all the shades in between, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were in the body of Mother Eve from creation. And they were aboard the ark at the Noachian deluge. And they are here today, scattered all around the world, and infused in and among this nation and Britain and so many others. And yes, as the song says, Jesus loves the little children. He loves the little children just like any other human being. They are precious in his sight. And he loves the little children in Afghanistan, and the little children in India and Bangladesh, and the little children in Iraq and Iran. And they are helpless, precious little children that are at the mercy of the mullahs and the imams and their parents, and they're being taught things, and they don't know. And they're out rejoicing in the streets against the great Satan. They have no concept of the last whimpering, no, oh no, that was in the hearts and minds of people who saw that airplane approaching at about 350 nautical miles an hour. They have no concept at all of human suffering and pain, of human shock and terror, of terrible, tragic loss of life. Notice what it says in verse 14 through 16 of this second chapter. Your prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee. Have they ever? And that ecumenical prayer meeting they had, trying to touch all the bases, praying to God in Urdu, in Hindi, and in Hebrew and every other tongue, praying to him with chants and dances, praying to him by blowing on a ram's horn, just doesn't get the job done. That's not what God is looking for. I tried to say that on television, it won't let me say it. But I will say it on other channels if I need to. Your prophets have seen vain and foolish things for you and have not discovered your iniquity because they don't know what it is. They won't tell people what is sin. You heard Dr. Billy Graham, didn't you, in that memorable meeting in the National Cathedral shortly after the tragedy? when he said we need to repent of our sins, as he says it. But he doesn't define what is sin. Repent of what? Dr. Graham, sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Tell them that sometime. They have not discovered your iniquity to turn away your captivity, but have seen for you false burdens or oracles or doctrines or ideas or philosophies and causes of banishment. In other words, causes that lead to your banishment. All that pass by clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? Is this Gotham? Is this the Big Apple? With that huge scar of who knows how many millions of tons of rubble, where tall, proud, gleaming, gorgeous, beautiful buildings with a reflective glass exterior once stood. A little over 2 weeks before that occurred in Lexington, Kentucky, many of you were sitting in the audience when I said this, I was going through Matthew 24, and I mentioned how the disciples said, see ye not all these things? Look at the gorgeous buildings of the temple, the balustrades, Robinson's Arch, the great colonnaded arches, the court of the Gentiles, the beautiful marble exterior. And Jesus said, see ye not all these things? I'm telling you, the time is coming when there will not be one stone left atop another that shall not be brought down. And I said, why to them? That would be like saying to us that in a short time, the trade towers and I think I said the Chrysler Building and the Empire State Building would be lying on the ground. I'm just drawing an analogy. How could I know that that analogy, at least a portion of it, would come to pass in about 2.5 or 3 weeks of having made that statement? But that is how unthinkable, isn't it? When you think about it now, it was unthinkable to those disciples that that great temple, all those huge big columns, that beautiful, big, pristine, gorgeous building that gleamed in the sunset, could come down, flattened, utterly destroyed. It's unthinkable. But what happened could happen. But it did happen. And the enormity of it is almost impossible for us to take in on television, which is why some of our senators just went up there for a tour, and I'm sure that it just struck them right to the very marrow of the bone. Verse 16 of chapter 2, all thine enemies have opened their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly, this is the day that we look for, we have found, we have seen it. They are delirious in those other capitals over there. And there are those who give lip service. And there are those who are in their offices of government who talk about, yes, we decry terrorism and we support the coalition. We will help root them out while out in the streets. Their population is dancing, congratulating one another. And behind closed doors, so are some of those leaders. Hypocrites, most of them. Liars, hypocrites. With their mouth, they pretend to support the United States, and deep inside their heart, they want these scriptures to come to pass. They want nothing short of our destruction and the imposition of their rotten religion on your wife, your daughter, and mine. My wife, my daughter, I should say granddaughter, don't have any daughters. They want to impose that rotten religion on us, and they want to rule over the United States. You know, I hate to tell you, there are certain little areas where you and the Taliban agree, and that is about the decadence in the United States. They see the way some of our women dress. Look at the third chapter of the book of Isaiah. They see acid rock. They see rap. They see our music, our literature, our drugs. Why not? They're getting rich on our drugs. They're an exporter of most of the heroin in the world over there. And they see the utter decadence of the United States as a Western society. And so do we. And we decry it and we preach against it. But we certainly do not have the motives that they have in trying to bring it down. These scriptures are very poignant to me because they certainly seem to apply to what is happening. Look at verse 17 of the third chapter. You have removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. They said that $1.3 trillion was lost in the stock market in about 1 week. I have a neighbor who was retired from IBM, and through his career of over 20-some years with IBM, he took a lot of his bonuses in stock. He's in a great deal of pain today. And so are millions of other Americans who had invested heavily in the stock market. Over in verse 46, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. In verse 17 of chapter 4, as for us, our eyes are yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. Do I think that my messages on a handful of television channels are going to change the very character and the nature of the United States of America? Of course not. But that's not what my messages are about. Ezekiel was told, I will make your forehead as adamant as flint, and their foreheads will be as adamant as flint, and they will not believe what you tell them. But nevertheless, you go, because if you go, you've acquitted yourself, and you have removed from yourself the tremendous punishment that is going to come if I find their blood is on your hands. If the wicked turn from his wicked way and repent, Almighty God will have mercy and will save him, and you will have acquitted yourself. If the wicked hear your words and does not turn, you've acquitted yourself, and the wicked will die in his iniquity. Turn ye, for why will you die, O Israel? God calls out. God's prophets, every one of them, were humanitarians. They were not volunteers. This book of Lamentations was the result of the second writing of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote it. The king called him in. The king sat in the hearth, had a knife, and would read a portion of it and throw it in the fire. And God came back to Baruch and had him write it the second time. And when Jeremiah was called from the slime pit where they'd let him down in the fecal matter with nothing but rags beneath his arms and hauled him up, and the king thought, maybe that's the cure. This time this prophet's going to have good news for me. Jeremiah, what's the word of the Lord? Your wife is going to become a harlot, you're going to see your children killed, and you're going to captivity, and this nation is coming down. He didn't change his message. They didn't frighten Jeremiah away from his mission. Nor will they frighten any of us away from our mission and the goal that God has set before us. I want you to turn quickly to Matthew 10 and verse 28. Go through just a few of these. Fear not them which kill the soma, the body, but are not able to kill the psuche, the spirit. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body, that is soma, and the spirit, psuche, in Gehenna. All of you know, you've learned, you've studied, you've seen the proof in the Word of God, like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And you know that there is a spirit in man, a human spirit, and that God's Holy Spirit with our human spirit creates a new spirit being. And that spirit being is as real as you were real on the second day following your conception. It is real. The young seven-month mother that lost her life in the trade towers, and there were several others, no doubt. It was a real human baby being formed and developed within that mother's womb. Reality. Not some idea off in the ether or the heavens or somewhere, not just an underlined portion of your Bible, but as real as you are real. Now that's why the Apostle Paul was able to say this in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. And I want you to apply this to the people that were aboard the aircraft that went down in Pennsylvania. Apply it to yourself, because this is the formula for overcoming fear. Man, once he has destroyed your body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5 in the first verse, if this body of this flesh, if this tabernacle be dissolved, we have an house reserved for us in the heavens, created of God. And that's what happened to those people. They will never be found because they were ground into something even the consistency or smaller than hamburger. They will never be found. Many of them have already been cremated. The debris that they're taking out there just has stains on it. It remained of over 7,000 bodies. A huge crowd much larger than this small group here today, of a little over 600 perhaps. Can you imagine if this crowd were 7,000? Does it give you the idea of what happened over there? He says, let your conduct, as it should read, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Are you able to look a terrorist in the eye and say, yes, you can probably kill this? You may be able to destroy this body, but you cannot kill me. Do you know that you have eternal life, or are you still in doubt? Turn to 1 John 5:11-13. For decades, many of the people in God's church were not allowed to understand these clear verses that any child in the eighth grade can understand. And they're verses of absolute conviction, of absolute confidence, of absolute faith. Scriptures of not just belief, but scriptures of a knowing. He says, this is the record, verse 11, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Has given, past act. He that has the Son has life. How many of you have the Son? Is He in you? Is He through the power of God's Holy Spirit living within you? Do you have His emotions? Do you have His compassion? Do you have His love, His empathy? Some people I know, even before this happened, and even since, have their petty little petulances, their little gripes and grievances. And I tell you, on the authority of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, that if there is any room for that kind of an attitude in the heart of a human being, who then looks at these scriptures and tells me face to face, yes, I have the Son of God, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. You don't know what you're talking about. Because Christ cannot coexist with anger, rancor, and hatred. He will not live with petulance and hurt feelings and things that are harboring all kinds of rancor and resentment toward another human being. He can only exist in an attitude of complete love and total dedication to the Father, of compassion, of empathy, of meekness, gentleness, goodness, faith, against which there is no law, of the outgoing agape kind of love, which flows out toward other people in good works. Out of His belly shall flow rivers of living waters. When venom and rancor comes out of a human mouth, I don't care, be he minister, lay member, man, woman, or child. Jesus Christ is not within. Jesus Christ is not within when a mouth comes flowing out sewage towards some other human being. I know what the Word of God says, and I know that I just spoke the truth. And people need to wake up and realize it. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth cannot coexist with evil. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you know it? If you don't, you better get on your knees and find out why. Because you should be sitting there in your seats saying, yes, praise God, thanks to God the Father, and my elder brother, my soon coming King, my ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, thanks to Him, I have eternal life, dwelling, present, living within me. And no power, no form of death, not disintegration in a nuclear explosion, not cremation, not being squashed like a bug, no power, no form, no method of human death can take away the spirit that is there. If you cling to that, you will be among the first, if you're on an airliner, to rush up there and grab that terrorist and try to throw a blanket over him and wrestle him to the ground. And the bigger you are, the better chance you got to do that. Don't ever think about Just don't worry about that. The bigger you are, the better chance you got to rest into the ground. The Apostle Paul said, I will not fear what man will do unto me. Look at James 2 and verse 19. You believe there is one God? You do well. The devils, the demons, also believe and tremble. There was a wonderful song that I sang in the very first Feast of Tabernacles I ever attended after I came back from the Navy called, The Lord is My Light. And if you will turn to the 27th Psalm, I will complete with that in just one more scripture afterward. This is a beautiful Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? The Eternal, the Lord, is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Demons fear. You do not. I do not. Do we? We don't fear. Get rid of the fear. This is the formula for getting rid of fear. You understand you already have eternal life, resident within you, growing within you, vivacious, happy, ebullient, bubbling over with joy. Why does he tell you to rejoice, even in tribulation? Obviously, if you read the little letter that welcomes you here that I put in the brochure, I wrote that letter before I knew about what was to happen on September 11th. But it still applies, because we're told to rejoice even in tribulation. And even with sorrow and prayers for those who lost their loved ones, for the ones who died, as well as for their survivors, and they're the ones that need our prayers, we can still rejoice because we know what the future holds for each of us individually and for as many as we're able to save. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Eternal, or I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He will hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And David prayed in the 23rd Psalm, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore, he says, will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing praises to the Eternal. How much fear did Stephen have when he said, You uncircumcised in ears and heart, you have always rejected the word of God, even as you do now, when he knew his death was going to result. And he's out there, buried in a pit, up to the shoulder level, with only that much of his body protruding in a cleared area, surrounded by men with big chunks of rock. Couldn't even throw up a hand because he is buried with his arms tamped at his side. And as the stones are hitting him in the head, knocking out teeth, lacerating an ear, putting out an eye, bloodying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. How far have we to go, brethren, before we become to the level of a Stephen? How far have we to come in prayer, in fasting and prayer, in absolute determination and dedication? Let me remind you of these terrorists before we go to a final scripture. These terrorists planned. They were working on this for over 10 years. They're called sleepers. They come among us. They travel on this highway right out here. They fly in our skies. They eat in our restaurants. They rent Hertz and Avis and National Rent-A-Car. They fly in our airplanes. They go to our flight schools. They take advantage of our freedoms. Free flight. No one stops them going across a major bridge. No one stops them going from Florida to Georgia. No one stops them when they board an airplane. They took advantage of all those freedoms. And they plotted. And they planned. And they had an agenda. And they were dedicated. And every time they went, as they did recently, only days or a week or two before they perpetrated this act, one or two of them were in Las Vegas. They were scouting out some of these huge hotels. They were looking Where is the largest crowd? Where is the largest congregation of people where one of my cohorts can dive an airplane there? And they had thought about the American, what the building is in San Francisco. They were going to target buildings over here in Atlanta and down in Houston and a major oil and financial center, one of the tall skyscrapers in Dallas-Fort Worth. All of those were a part of their target plan. They were planning, scheming, they had an agenda. They were busy, they were communicating, they were calling. In contrast, you and I have an agenda. We have a plan. We have a job to do. We have a commission. We have a work. I have a part. All of you have a part. You have a part, as never before, to open your mouth and give account for the faith that is within you. When I was over there at my reunion, I gave so many fellows my website, I must have lost count. I took their addresses. I sent them literature. Unabashedly, when I was sitting next to a fellow on the airplane coming back, I saw him pull a Bible out of his briefcase. I began talking to him, and I found out he was a Baptist. And he was going to quote to me John 3:16, and I said, yes, but have you read verse 13? And I grew hoarse. For the next 2 hours, I had to talk to that man, taking back and forth through the Bible. His eyes were this wide. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. He didn't want to accept it. But I told him about my website. We sat there and talked across the aisle about the Bible for about 2 solid hours. That's what we've got to begin to do. We cannot hide our light. We've got a work to do. Now, in conclusion, let me go to Matthew 24, 42 to 46. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready. I've seen those signs on churches. But if there was ever a time when those words become more poignant, more meaningful, I don't know what that time would be other than right now. Be ready today, here and now, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning. Be ready when you go to bed with that final prayer of the day. Be ready when you get up, get on your knees and pray to your God, your Father in heaven. Because you know not what shall be on the morrow, and all flesh is as grass, and we are here today and gone tomorrow, and none of us have any guarantees. Yes, I know every one of us want to avoid, I do, you do, any kind of human physical suffering. Certainly we want to avoid acts of terror. But if we don't, if we should not, then remember what Stephen did and what Paul said, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Is this you? Is this me? Whom his Lord has made ruler over his household, like a chamberlain, like the head butler, like a chambermaid, like a cook, to give them meat in due season, shopping, sweeping floors, washing dishes, putting vegetables under the faucet, cleaning them up and making the salads, preparing the food, going about work-a-day, routine, daily chores, because God has given this chamberlain or these household servants a job to do. We are like those household servants. We are his household. He is the Lord of the house. We all have jobs to do. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? Is it you? Is it me? Whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. You don't break the routine. You continue with the agenda. You continue with the plan. They were so organized. They had their timetables. They had planned it so thoroughly. Only the immediate grounding of 1,000 aircraft thwarted perhaps 2, 3 or more additional horrifying acts. We have our plan. We have our agenda. We have our work to do. And I know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is behind this work. I know that he is blessing it. I hate to tell you this. It sounds like my father of many years ago. but we are growing at the rate of 30% across the board. God is calling more and more people wherever we go. When I went over to Norfolk, two new fellowship groups are springing up as a result. I see a young man, Todd, is right up here. He's a fellow pilot. He's the host of that organization, of those two groups that are over there. And that's wonderful. As Mr. Perry said, new churches, new fellowship groups are springing up all over the country. People are being baptized. I'm finding that an awful lot of people from a lot of these other groups are looking into the website. We've been breaking records. I mean, sometimes 1,800 people, nearly 2,000 people a day looking into the website. I'll tell you what, how many of you do not have access to the web? How many do not get to see the web? Can I see your hands? How many do not? All right, how many do? Can I see the hands of all those that do? The bulk of you, good. Well, all of you that do, you've read what I've had to say. I've written at least about six new Word From comments. But those that do not, I'll make you a promise, and I'm sure God will give us the wherewithal to do it. I'll have all of those printed out and put a potpourri together and send you a digest of all of them so that everyone gets to share in that and read it. God bless you all, brethren. Have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, and God willing, I'll speak to you tomorrow on a similar but a different subject.